story of Lazarus, and it's, in a way, a misnomer that it titled this The Story of Lazarus, because it's really about almost everybody but Lazarus, until the very end. But Lazarus is the focus of attention at the beginning and at the end, and the passage provides for us the opportunity to come to grips, not only as a consequence of discipleship, but really as a consequence of our overall understanding of who Jesus is, with the ultimate test, and that is the confrontation with death. You know, we've talked around the question of death and persecution throughout these other passages, the question of being outside of the official religious establishment and in the ancient world what that might mean for capital punishment and the Romans. And in the Last Supper discourse, which we won't get a chance to look at, it talks more broadly about the issue of persecution, perhaps short of death, the general hostility and rejection that we saw in the healing of the blind person that can be a consequence. But the story of Lazarus looks beyond simply the issue of persecution, and death is an issue of possible persecution, which, as we've already seen, isn't a risk that most of us have to take seriously. But it does deal with the question that all of us have to take seriously at one level or another, which is our own death, the death of loved ones around us. And it's interesting to me, at least, that the story of Lazarus, coming as it does in the Gospel and at this point in Lent, after there's been a lot of anger and hostility, the threat of death coming from persecution, it presents a story of death apparently from natural causes, death from illness. As we'll see, Lazarus's demise is not one that apparently had anything to do with other than the ordinary, illness and inability to heal illness. And so it broadens out the invitation to us to reflect on this as part of the Lenten journey, not just for the death that we can distance ourselves from, but the death that eventually comes up to approach us all up close, and I'm sure has all of us and those around us. So to look at that, we'll start at beginning of chapter 11, and if you have Bibles, feel free to follow along here. It's an interesting narrative setting as we start chapter 11. It's a break after, once again, the Judeans are threatening to kill Jesus at the end of chapter 10. And he's engaged in still one more hostile argument with them. And he's escaped off to the other side of the Jordan, making a community of faith off in the Gentile side of the river, away from those who were his own once again. And apparently in a community that was earlier evangelized by John the Baptist. So it starts with this scene, with Jesus having escaped off to the other side, the threat of death to him personally and maybe to those around him in the air back in Judea. And then suddenly, the scene changes altogether and introduces characters that we've not seen anywhere else up to this point in the story, and does it in an interesting way. There was a person who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Well, I don't know if people are paying enough attention to how the story unfolds, but there's something unusual about the narrator telling us about this, this detail about Mary of Bethany, the one who anointed Jesus with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Anybody notice what it is?
She hasn't done it yet.
Yeah. Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened until the next chapter. There's two factors to pay attention to in that. When she does do it, and there's controversy over her doing it, you might recall that Jesus commends her and chastises her opponents, her would-be opponents, with the comment that what she is doing is in view of my burial. So before anything else unfolds in this chapter, we're reminded of Mary, reminded, and even though it hasn't happened yet, of the particular association with Mary in preparation for death. Not her brother's death, of course, but Jesus' death. It also expresses the assumption that we've read the story all the way through. Otherwise, it makes no sense. It reminds us that this is a story to be read over and over and over again, as it was for the early community. Therefore, his sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, look, the one whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness does not have death as its object, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Mary and Martha and Lazarus are in Bethany. Getting back to our little map of Palestine here. Here's Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and Galilee. And they're in Bethany, a stone's throw from Jerusalem, one of the so-called daughter cities, the daughter towns of the big city. Jesus is off here somewhere, across the Jordan. Here's the Jordan. Jesus is off here. And the text tells us that Mary sent word to Jesus, and Jesus responded. Now, how did that happen? If the sisters are down here, Jesus is over here. Acts. Email.
A messenger.
It must have taken a couple of days. They know where he is. Right? They have communication. We'll see throughout this story that communication goes back and forth in a secret way. It's a community that recognizes that opponents are watching them. It's a community in hiding, an underground community, that knows how to communicate with one another without letting people find out about it. Jim and I were talking last night about what it was like in Arizona as being sanctuary churches, and how you could communicate through code and, you know, over the TV or radio or telephone by saying things in, that only people that understood would understand. And to everyone else it would mean something superficial or wouldn't make any sense at all. This community is a similar kind of community to that. These people in Bethany know that the authorities and the Judeans are after Jesus. And yet somehow they have word of where he is. The authorities don't have, or they'd be after him. And the word can go back from Jesus back to them as well. So we're in a situation of watching to see who's listening. And then Jesus makes this comment about the illness. "The illness does not have death as its object, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Just let that go for the moment. This issue of glory is one that comes up throughout John's Gospel, and largely refers to crucifixion. Jesus' moment of glory in his enthronement upon a kind of a throne that his messiahship has waiting for him. But here it may mean something a little different that we'll just leave open for the moment, as the text does. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard that he was sick, he remained where he was for 2 days." Where else have we heard about him remaining where he was, or remaining for 2 days?
Samaria.
Samaria. Good, you're getting the hang of this stuff here. Okay. It's a suggestion. It's one of those phrases in John's Gospel that refers to community building. Remaining where you are. He's got work to do building this community across the Jordan. And even though Lazarus is sick and perhaps on the edge of death, he stays where he is. Then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Judeans were just trying to stone you. Are you going there again?" You note that they don't say, "Are we going there again?" They're concerned a little bit about losing Jesus, but they're not even thinking about joining him on this journey. And Jesus said, similarly in his response to the disciples in the passage we looked at last night with the person born blind, "Are there not 12 hours a day? If anyone walks in the day, they do not stumble, because they see the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, they do stumble, because the light is not in them." He said these things, and then he said, "Lazarus, our friend, has laid down to rest, but I am going there to awaken him from sleep." And therefore the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he is resting, he will be saved." Jesus, though, was speaking about his death. They imagined he was speaking about resting as in sleep. Therefore, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I rejoice for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Now, what do you feel at this point in the story about Jesus' relationship to Lazarus and this waiting and letting him die and going back to Judea? You know, all the other times you've probably heard this story. How did it make you feel to hear Jesus, you know, act this way, to wait until he's dead?
I think the first times I've heard it always sounds very egocentric. You know, that well, this is my good friend, but I'm going to die, but I have to show everybody something. You know, that always struck me as true.
Other thoughts or similar thoughts? Surprising, huh? Not what you'd expect?
Sort of odd, because most people would want to be there.
Yeah.
Just as soon as possible.
Now, why would most people want to be there? If someone we knew was dying, why would we want to be there?
Right.
Last chance to see them. Mm-hmm. Be with them in their dying. One of the things that this passage will confront us with are the various cultural attitudes, both in their world and in ours. They're not that different. Some places are a little different, but not that different. How we respond to the prospect of death. the first element of it here is the sisters. Their first angle, Mary and Martha. So, what's their first response to about their brother is sick, perhaps on the edge of dying, that we've already seen? Let's get help. Get help. Stop it from happening.
Do you think it was that, or that they were all good friends, too?
Yeah, they're all good friends.
For them, do you think there was that element of he kind of healing?
What do you think? Hasn't happened yet in the story. One of the things I like to point out to people, to remind us, since we've heard this story so many times, is they would not have had any expectation that Jesus had power over life and death. It hasn't happened yet in the story. It would not have been predictable from Hebrew scripture that the Messiah would have the power over life and death. You know, we take for granted that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, but I'm also assuming that none of us have ever seen such a thing happen. So whatever their expectation is, whether he can prevent him from dying, which is what they'll end up saying later, heal him in some way, in the way he has healed other people of blindness and of crippling illness and other ailments. But whatever their specific hope is, they're sending for help. We need help. We can't do this. We can't face this alone. That's the first angle on it, is we need help. Can't do it by ourselves. Then there's the disciples' angle on this. What have we been told so far is their response to this message that's come that they've apparently heard about, that Lazarus is really sick?
That he shouldn't go because it's too dangerous.
Too dangerous. And the too dangerous to go to Judea. And what about their attitude toward Lazarus in particular, Lazarus' illness?
He's just sleeping.
Just sleeping. The most common reaction that most of us have, denial. I would suggest. Now, they would know in their world that if Lazarus was just sick with some everyday ailment, hardly would Mary and Martha risk the security of their communications and bother to send a messenger all the way across the Jordan just to let them know he had the flu. You know, or something that was everyday that just rest would take care of. They would not be sending this message unless it was a dire illness, unless death was in the air. They didn't have to say so. It would have been clear to everyone that they wouldn't bother to risk having him come back to a place where they know he's in danger unless they thought no one else could help. There was no other way to help him. The disciples, though, were told explicitly, think that he's sleeping. They imagined, in fact, it says, which is an unusual term in in any of the Gospels, in particular in John, suggesting that they were working to get this idea in their head, that they really wanted to, that's what they wanted to think about, that he was sleeping. It's okay, he's just sleeping. Deny it. It's not, it can't be that serious. He'll be okay. Let's not worry about it too much. Okay. Then we'll get to, we'll leave Jesus up here and see the many levels of his attitude about death. But what's the one we have so far? What's it, notice he says that the sickness does not have death as its goal, but the glory of God. Even though he's just told us that Lazarus is dead. And what's his attitude toward this? He's just told us.
So that he can believe.
So that he can believe. Death somehow leads to faith. You note that it doesn't say that you can continue to believe, you can believe more deeply, you can believe more fully, so that you can believe, suggesting that at this point they don't. And in fact, there's a lot of evidence, if we're looking through John's Gospel at this point, that that's Jesus' attitude toward them. Is that they're with him, there's a certain amount of commitment, but they don't really believe. And we're going to see the challenge to Martha directly as to what that faith that he's challenging them and us to is about. Then in our next verse, we get Thomas introduced for the first time at this point in the story. And what's he have to say? Thomas called twin, said to his disciples, "Let's go too, so we can die with him." Now, what do you think Thomas's attitude is in that statement?
Not when he sent Jesus alone into danger.
Wants to accompany him, companionship, support. What else might it be? Possible. What else might it be?
Sarcasm.
Yeah, a little sarcasm. That's great. He's going to go back to Judea. Let's all go die. Thomas, as we'll see, we won't see together, but you see later in the story, is one who has particular trouble with facing this aspect of discipleship. Famous image of doubting Thomas, I think, has more to do with his not wanting to acknowledge the resurrection because he knows what the implications of it are. That Jesus is precisely who he was afraid that he was, and therefore he would have to live his life in accordance with what Jesus said and did. Thomas doesn't want to see it because the cost is too much. The challenge is too great. And at this point, I think it's very possible that we can read this as a sarcastic comment. Perhaps also, not to say these are mutually exclusive at all, an aspect of bravado. You know, messianic revolutionary fervor. You know, all right, let's go back to Judea and die for the cause. Which was a common attitude in that time. We see it in Josephus' comments during the time of the Jewish-Roman War, that a good martyr's death was something to be proud of. And so to go die with your leader, and obviously it's still with us in many forms of military camaraderie, you have to go die for the cause, to go die with your mates in war, would be something that you'd look forward to in a certain mindset.
Of course, Josephus didn't choose to die martyr.
No, Josephus sold out and wrote his memoirs. That's another story. So Thomas, whether it's sarcasm that masks fear, perhaps, bravado, support, hard to know for sure, maybe all of those. And maybe Thomas becomes a symbol for all those feelings in us, too. Therefore, when Jesus arrived, he found that he had been already 4 days in the tomb. Anybody know what the significance of 4 days is from Jewish tradition, belief?
Something about, isn't the spirit is gone for 4 days?
Yeah. The traditional Jewish belief, not a biblical belief, but one that was powerful part of people's faith, was that the soul would hover around the body for 3 days before it was completely released. Now, especially for a Christian mindset, it's important to recognize that their mindset was not one of heaven and hell, the afterlife. It's very hard for Christians still to understand that now, 2,000 years later, most Jews do not really spend much energy thinking about afterlife, heaven and hell. For Christians, it's so central to what it means that we live a good life because of the promise of heaven and the threat of hell. Maybe we don't just simply use that level of threat and reward as our basis for faith, but it's certainly something as kids most of us were taught and we carry with us at some level. But that was not the mindset at the time. The mindset at the time was that souls went into this kind of shadowy netherland called Sheol, but it wasn't like hell. It wasn't a place of negative judgment or fire or flames, just this kind of shadowy place, awaiting, as Martha will express, resurrection on the last day. The last day, the end of time, you know, at the culmination of things. But there was not a sense of afterlife. You know, a place where you go and be with God and, you know, see all your family and friends and the angels and all that kind of thing. So 4 days in the tomb means he's dead and gone, according to their understanding. Now we learn that Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem, and therefore many of the Judeans had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. So here's the next attitude in the face of death, which is comfort, consolation, with a twist. Because, as we'll see from the description, when they go out to the tomb, mourners from Jerusalem to come to Bethany would not necessarily be close family and friends, but professional help. It was part of the function at the time of the story to hire people to be mourners, to be with you at the time of funeral. Now that might seem strange to us, but then we stop to think about all the people we hire to help us with the business of death. You know, undertakers and flower people and, you know, caterers and all those folks. So it's not foreign to us that there's a business of death. People, we, whether it's flowers or food, that's what they're there for, is somehow to provide things that console us, to make us feel better about it, even though it's their job and not because they love us or the one who's died. So there's comfort and consolation, but it's a job. It might not be solely that these people are coming for a job. It might be that some of them are family and friends as well. Although, for the most part, people's family and friends are in your own village. So if it had said that other people from Bethany came to console Martha and Mary, we would expect that would be the people who would come because they're bonded by friendship, kinship. But those who come from Jerusalem, the suggestion is that those are people sense that there's a job to be done. Okay. So we have this whole range of attitudes so far. Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, how did she hear that he was coming? Our underground communication network. Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home sitting. So in our close-up view now of Bethany, here's the house where they are, and here's the tomb out here. And here's the edge of the village, and apparently Mary goes out here, as we'll see momentarily, to meet Jesus. Once more, to head him off before everyone finds out that he's there, underscoring this sense of not letting him be found out. Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now that whatever you ask God for, God will give you." She can't quite say it openly, can she, what her hope is? It's too much to say directly, "Can't you bring him back even now?" Partly it has to do with the honor and shame code and what would have been the expectation, the way people talked in terms of not asking for something directly, especially if you're not sure the person can provide it for you, even if you know they can. In that culture, and in modern tribal cultures and rural cultures, it's still people engage mostly by circumlocution. You know, been told by people in the Middle East and other places that even if you just need something simple, like in a fishing village, you need a fishing net because your net's broken. You don't just go up and say, can I borrow your fishing net? You need to talk all around it and say, gee, my fishing net's broken. It's going to be a few days till it's fixed. And the person says, huh, it's interesting. And then after a while, get around to, I've got an extra net, if you'd like. And because it's all the saving face and honor business about not asking for it directly and then not the other person expressly acknowledging that you need it. It gets talked around, so it's offered as a gift. And, you know, it seems amusing to us because we're so direct often in our culture, but that's really the way most of the world still works. Yes doesn't always mean yes, and no doesn't always mean no. In any event, for the cultural reasons and maybe out of fear and lack of faith, who knows what combination here, Martha hints at Jesus' power, but doesn't say it. And if she does say, if he'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. What do you think she means by that, the first part of the statement, the more direct one?
Doesn't she mean that he healed all those sick people?
And
he healed the blind?
Doesn't
he could have healed
Lazarus? Okay. So a healing that would be a prevention. Prevention or an avoidance. He didn't have to die. You could have kept him from dying and we wouldn't have to be going through all this. Perhaps at the simple, friendly level, apart from Jesus having special healing powers, is the sense that maybe many of us have experienced with someone in late stages of dying, that when their loved one gets there, they recover a little bit. Maybe not in the long term, but for a little while. The bonding, the sense of love and comfort, nothing magical about that. It's a question of faith and it's powerful, but it's not something that we can't all experience ourselves. And I see a lot of nodding to acknowledge that we have. So whatever level, whether she thinks Jesus has a special ability because of his healing powers, or simply that he's someone that loves them, no one else in this gospel is described as the objects of Jesus' love, other than the so-called beloved disciple. Whichever level that is, her hope was that it could be prevented, and yet she hints at even now what? And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise. Now, in that culture, that statement on her level, which she responds to with, I know he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day, is something like, your brother's with God now. Well, great. You know, I'm a person of faith and I believe that, but it doesn't help much right now in my pain and loss. So Jesus' statement at one level seems simply a throwaway thing you say in the face of death that, you know, is true but doesn't mean much. And she expresses that in her response. I know he'll rise at the end, but I want him now. And Jesus says to her, at the center of the chiasm, if we laid it out this way, this whole chapter, and perhaps in a lot of ways the center of the gospel, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. There's the heart of it, right there. This faith that he hopes they'll believe in is expressed now at the center of the chiasm. I am resurrection and life. What could that possibly mean to his audience? What could it possibly mean to us to say, the one who lives and believes in me will never die? It obviously doesn't mean that our bodies won't stop functioning, because people of the greatest faith throughout all history still have that happen. No one's lived more than about 120 years or so, as far as we can tell. So it doesn't mean that. What's he trying to say to her? The one who believes in me, who is living, will never die.
We're talking about eternal life, is that true? But why did he choose this particular example to raise him from the dead when we're taught to understand that as being an eternal life issue?
To Depends on what you mean by eternal life.
Going to heaven.
Right. See, that's the problem here, is that we're so infused with 2,000 years of Christian overlay on this that it's hard to get back to what it means at its own time. You know, recognize these passages speaking to us now, but they don't speak to us now, is one of my deep beliefs, unless we understand what they meant at their own time. Otherwise, we get a different message. They were not thinking of eternal life as a phrase that referred to everlasting life, endless life, life forever. Back in chapter 5, when Jesus said some things that look forward to this scene here, he talks about people having eternal life now. Eternal life is not something that people have simply after they die. It's a quality of life now. You know, it's really at the heart of what John's gospel is about, is to recognize that this phrase that really eternal life is a hard way to translate it, but there isn't any really good way to translate it. It's kind of life into the age. Is referring to the kind of life we live. In Greek, there's this, at one level, the distinction between bios and zoe. And bios is, you know, like biology, is eating and drinking and sleeping and reproducing and that kind of thing. And zoe is being alive. You know, it's experiencing life in its fullness somehow. It's not just being a biological organism. You know, we lose this in our language because we don't have the words to express in this. It's in the same way that throughout this gospel it distinguishes in time between chronos and kairos. You know, chronos is the hours on the clock. Kairos is the hour has come. The time is now. It's that special quality of time that makes something important. Just different than just the ticking on the clock that goes on whether anybody's watching or not. In the same way, what eternal life is trying to express is something even deeper than zoe. Something deeper than just being alive with human life. It's being alive with God's life. Having God's life in us somehow, being aware of that, and living out of that fullness. And the challenge of this particular phrase here is to recognize that death does not break that bond, that relationship. Eternal life is not something that's promised for later. It's something we can have now, and even death doesn't affect it. That's what I think he's suggesting to Martha here, and asks her at the end, do you believe? And asks all of us, do we believe? Because whether it's persecution, or illness, old age, whatever it is, death is the final instrument of evil to prevent us from living out our faith. I'm a firm believer in this gospel makes it clear throughout here and especially during the Passion that the threat of death alone is enough to keep people from living out what the call is. What prevents us from living out this call of discipleship. If we really believed that death had no power over us, as Paul says, death, where is your sting? Then what would stop us from speaking the truth, from taking risks, from not worrying about our material comfort, from not caring what people think of us? All the things that we've seen so far that Lent is challenging us to do in living our life. But ultimately, lurking in the background, and Jesus brings it in this gospel, brings it right in front of our face here, in the literal sense of confronting us, putting it in front of us, with that ultimate fear that always is what we have to look at before we can walk forward and really be disciples. Because as long as death has power over us, as long as it's lurking in the back of our minds and the depths of our hearts, and it's something we're trying to avoid, deny, prevent, turn into an economic possibility, do all these other things around it, then it's controlling us, even if we're not conscious of it. Ultimately, it's controlling us. You know, as I've looked at that federal government working on the inside and state governments, and then having spent a little bit of time in jail, it became apparent to me that ultimately all of us are law-abiding citizens because of the fear of death. Now, it takes a few steps to get there. But I think if you think about it for a few minutes, we'll see that it's true. And ultimately, that's the power that every government has over its citizens. You know, we're a democracy, so we, part of our mythos, part of the story we tell is that the government is us, even though, you know, politically the polls say we all hate the government and want less government and all that kind of stuff. Means we all want to pay less taxes. But ultimately, the power of the government, the power of getting us to be law-abiding, is the power of death. It doesn't take much to get from a traffic ticket to the threat of arrest to the fear of what will happen to us in jail. Mm-hmm. And the darker and scarier a threat jail is, the more we'll obey the traffic laws. Even if it's a Sunday morning, there's nobody in the freeway, and it's clear and sunny, we might as well go 80. And even if we get caught, we'll pay the ticket, because we don't want to go to court because of the fear of jail. Now, most of you might say, I'm not afraid of, you know, jail. The traffic laws are good laws. I'm willing to abide by them. Fine. There are a lot of laws we abide by because we think they're good laws. They're the rules that a civilized society ought to operate under. But ultimately, when laws are unjust or laws prevent us from doing things that we might want to do, I just want to suggest that it's only a couple of steps till the fear of death that keeps us in line. And every political leader understands that. Working in Washington, D.C., it isn't talked about directly that way, of course. But underlying all the debate about crime and about safety and about foreign policy is the threat of death. You know, the arms race, the desire to build more jails, the threat to illegal immigrants, of taking away welfare and all these things. What's the threat of taking away welfare? Well, if people don't have welfare, they might get hungry, and they might not have a place to sleep, and it might be scary, and they might risk illness and death. That's what they need the money for, so they won't die. Even though it's not always talked about that way directly, ultimately, just a few steps in the background, in the wings, it's the power of death that's keeping us, keeps the system in line. And Jesus is trying to tell them and us that to believe is to not be afraid of death. That's what he asked Martha here. Do you believe this? And her response is terribly pointed. She says yes, then goes on. Too bad she didn't just say yes. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Well, unfortunately, that's not what he asked her. And it's all too typical of our faith, and I think it's exactly what this gospel is trying to confront us with. Here is the difference between putting Jesus on a pedestal and giving him all kinds of nice titles and saying yes to what he said. Do you believe that the one who believes in me as living will never die? Now, we could get off on a side angle here. I just want to point it out and then let it go about this gospel of raising up of Martha to say the words that in Matthew Peter says, and others that, you know, puts this woman in the place of Peter as the one who makes the right confession. Of course, in Mark, when Peter says it, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus tells him to be quiet. He doesn't say Son of God, Mark. He doesn't, Matthew. But so even though Peter gets the answer right, Jesus tells him to not tell anybody that. Here Martha gives the same answer to a different question. After all, the question to Peter was, who do you say that I am? That's what the question Martha's answering. Unfortunately, it wasn't the question he asked. So that's at the center of this. And we'll see as we go through to underscore that her answer is not satisfactory, although it's a powerful statement of faith at one level. It underscores the distinction between putting Jesus on a pedestal as an object of worship and living our lives in accordance with what this question he's asked is. When she said this, you know, she's not waiting for an answer from him. When she said this, she went off and called her sister Mary, saying secretly, once more our underground community, The teacher is near and is calling you. When she heard this, she rose quickly and went to him. So now we have both Mary, Martha's back in the house here. I wrote Mary here, that was wrong in the first place. But Mary is there now. Martha's back here. So they've communicated. Martha knows that to talk to Mary here, she's got to do it secretly so that no one finds out what's going on. And Mary goes out there. And the narrator makes clear in verse 30, Jesus, in fact, not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. When the Judeans that were in the house consoling her saw Mary rise and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep. Well, now the cat's going to be out of the bag, huh? So Mary, when she arrived and saw Jesus, fell at his feet. That's where Mary always is, Jesus' feet. Said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Funny, we just heard that, didn't we? What does it suggest to you that Martha's saying the exact same, Mary's saying the exact same thing to Jesus that Martha just said?
They had talked about it.
Yeah. If only Jesus had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They've said it so many times that it's the stock phrase. If when he gets here, well, I'm going to say to him, we've got this exact same line here. But Jesus, when he saw her weeping, and the Judeans with her weeping, groaned in the depth of his spirit and became troubled. Now, it's worth stopping for a moment to look at your translations if you have Bibles around to see how the translators grapple with naming what's going on with Jesus here in verse 33. What else do people have?
Deeply moved in spirit and troubled.
Anything else? Deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Anything
else? Disturbed in spirit.
Deeply disturbed in spirit and...
Mm-hmm. Greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved.
And deeply moved.
And became perturbed and deeply troubled.
Deeply troubled and perturbed.
Moved with indignation and deeply troubled.
Good. That's a good one. Moved with indignation and troubled.
The note says stirred with indignation probably at the power of death.
Okay, well, we'll leave their theological angle out of the side, but the word is a good one there. It's something very difficult here. Something is going on with Jesus that we've not seen before. A depth of emotion, a troubling, a disturbance in the depth of his being that's going on here. And one of the words that's translated, the one that comes across as indignation, expresses literally the sound of a horse snorting. In anger. Something is going on here that's provoked Jesus at the depth of who he is, in indignation, anger, disturbance. What? The easy answer, power of death. But we've already seen that Jesus isn't concerned about the power of death, is he? Because he's let Lazarus die. He's told us at the beginning what the issue is here. It's not the power of death that bothers him. He's seen, anybody who lives in that world sees death all the time. Death is everywhere. People, life is short. There's not a lot of doctors. Death is commonplace. It's only for us that we hide death off in hospitals, hospices, and back rooms. No, death is the public event in their world.
So Jesus is coming, he's human.
Or in that. Sorry, Adam. Or his frustration at the fact that these guys aren't getting it.
Okay. I don't think it's death that he's upset about. I think it's them that he's upset about. These are his closest friends, and they don't get it at this late date in the story. And he said, where have you put him? And he said, Lord, come and see. And for close readers of the Gospel, it's a terribly ironic comment because that phrase, Lord, come and see, has been used once earlier in the Gospel that we didn't look at, which is early on when Jesus is calling his disciples together and he asks them, where do you stay? And they say, come and see. Early on in the story, come and see meant come experience life, come form a community, and now come and see means come see death. And at this point it says, Jesus began to shed tears and to cry. And the Judeans started to say, see what affection he had for him. Past tense. But some said, wasn't this one who opened the eyes of the blind one able to prevent this one from dying? Where did they get that possibility from? Were they talking to Martha and Mary, who seemed to have some belief that that was in the air? So another response to it that we see here, partly from Jesus as indignation, almost right, indigestion. tears. And for the Judeans is a questioning. One of our common experiences of death, I assume for all of us, is to ask why. We look for meaning. Once we've finished denying and finished avoiding and finished sending for help, who doesn't ask why did this happen? There must have been a reason for this. We got to make sense out of it somehow. You can't just accept it as just something that happens. Somehow it's got to be put in the pattern of our lives and who God is and what we're doing here in this planet.
Could you go back to that piece of indignation and then Jesus wept? I mean, I'm confused about what was he feeling. He's weeping, what, for his friend, or because you said they didn't get it. I mean, what was it that...
Well, we're going to see in a couple of verses. Okay, so if you'll bear with me for a couple of verses, if it still isn't clear, then ask me, and then I'll bring it up again. But we're going to see. You note that right after this difference of opinion amongst the Judeans, he has this same experience. Jesus, again, groaning in the depth of himself, whatever other versions you have of that, came to the tomb. He's seeing all the usual cultural responses to death. People trying to figure it out, people not understanding, trying to prevent it, all the things we've looked at so far. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Lift up the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead one, said, "Lord, there must be a stench. He's been dead 4 days." I always liked it. King James translation, if anybody has a King James around. Lord, he stinketh. you know, she's underscoring not only the 4 days, that there's no possibility, no matter who you are, Jesus, there's no possibility anymore. His spirit is long gone. And not only that, decay is setting in. I don't want to go in there and look into the eyes of God. It's too much. You know, I'm past that stage now. Now you can walk me through my grieving process, you know, as we do in our modern psychological sense of things. And Jesus says to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, as far as we know, he didn't tell her the story. That's not reminding us of anything that's happened previously in the text. But it underscores the sense that there's an ongoing relationship among this family and Jesus, obviously by their being friends and beloved, presupposes a relationship. So at some earlier point, Jesus has told her this. Now the glory of God, which we've already heard mentioned to the disciples at the beginning, as the object of Lazarus' sickness and ultimately his death, is connected with their faith. If you believe. And there's a wonderful play on words here in the Greek in the next verse. I'll try and translate literally so you can get it. Therefore they lifted up the stone, but Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, it's a wonderful juxtaposition between what this gospel characterizes the earthly mentality and the heavenly mentality. Earlier it said, you are from below and I am from above. They're focused on the stone and he's focused on God. She's thinking about stinking, decaying bodies and he's already moved past that. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always are hearing me. But because of the crowd standing here, I have said this so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, if you're ever in your churches and this passage is being read and you happen to be the lector, please don't read it, Lazarus, come out. How many times have we heard it that way? And he said, Lazarus, come out. This is a voice that can raise the dead. It's supposed to be loud. It's supposed to be shocking. You know, make the congregation jump a little bit when you read this passage. Rather than just this, Lazarus, come out. Some translations, that, you know, it comes out, Lazarus, come forth. And that leads to one of those bad John's Gospel jokes about when Lazarus was late and came fifth. But, sorry. Sunny day, I'm losing the focus here. The statement he's made here, if we were careful readers of the Gospel, might call us back to chapter 5, where all that's happened here has been predicted. And also to chapter 10. And not to make you work too hard to find that at this late date in our time, I'll bring you back to it. If I can find it here. In 5:25. Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming, is here now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who have listened will live. Skipping down a verse or two. Do not be amazed at this, because the hour is coming in which those in the tombs will hear his voice, and those come out, those who did good to a resurrection of life, and those who did evil to a resurrection of judgment. Which is one of our primary sources of the idea of heaven and hell. Similarly, building on that, for people who've been attentive up to this point in the story, readers who've been reading it all the way through, with the Good Shepherd discourse, and he talks about his sheep, and then a little bit later on in 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Not quite in the verse here, where he says, I call them by name. The Good Shepherd calls them by name and they come out. There it is back in 10:3. The gatekeeper opens to this when the sheep hear his voice and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. Okay. So Jesus as Good Shepherd, Jesus as Son of God who has power to call the dead, all these things that he said ought to be part of what they've been challenged to believe, what we've been challenged to believe at this point in the story. Martha couldn't quite express it. No one else around seems to think it's possible. And there it is happening right before their eyes. The one who had been dead came out with his feet and hands bound with wrappings and his face bound with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and set him free. Now, I don't know how we're supposed to picture Lazarus coming out of the tomb with his hands and his feet bound. Ever thought about it? Floating? Crawling? Kind of levitating? I don't know how we're supposed to picture that scene. His hands and feet are bound and his face is covered with a cloth. And interestingly, the Gospel doesn't say anything further about it. It doesn't say anything more about what the response was. Aren't we curious? What did people think of this unprecedented event? What would we think of it? Someone 4 days in the tomb, the stone moves away, and out he comes? I mean, imagine. Can you even imagine what you feel? Scared? I mean, even though for 2,000 years, we're part of a 2,000-year-old tradition that says that this happened, and that Jesus can do this, and somehow this is the center of our faith, what if we actually experienced it? Incomprehensible, huh? Absolutely incomprehensible. I think it's a beautiful aspect of the artistic nature of the story to just leave it hanging there and not tell us what anybody thought or felt, except for the reactions of people politically in a couple of verses. You note that his coming out is not complete. He says, he gives a task to those around them, it says, not particularly Mary and Martha, just them, to do what?
Unwrap the bandage.
Yeah. They literally unbind him and set him free. There's this relationship between the power of Jesus and the power of the church, the power of the Christian community that's at stake here. If we believe that our relationship with God through Jesus cannot be conquered by death, then we still have a task left to do, which is to help unbind what keeps us bound and allow us to be free. Lazarus' burial cloths are the expression of a lack of faith. He's not fully embalmed, but it's a kind of cloths that intended to lengthen the time before decay, to prepare a body for a long stay in the tomb. But people know what the practice was, but the idea was that people would be wrapped in these bindings, and then over a long period of time, the body would decay, and they'd go back in, and all that would be left would be the bones and the binding. They'd take the bindings out and put the bones in ossuary, and put the bones aside and leave the tomb for somebody else. The tomb was a temporary place. People were not left in tombs forever. It was just until decay had happened. So this is the process, just as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do to Jesus, bind him in precisely the same way, when you expect that someone is going in and not coming out until there's nothing left but bones. What the challenge, I think, of this passage is for us is to prepare ourselves in a way that doesn't expect death to have the final word, that allows us to live now in the presence of eternal life. It would make all the difference in how our churches function. Our concerns about if we alienate our fundraisers, you know, we won't be able to do these things, and you know, all the real world things that stop us. Ultimately, you know, alienating the fundraisers is a fear of death. Maybe not our personal death, death of our building, the death of our denomination. And it's one of those terribly ironic things because, you know, the synoptic gospels point out to us, you know, the more you try and hold on to your life, the more you lose it. Only by letting go of it that you keep it. It's a synoptic version of that I think that this passage is trying to get us to believe. By putting it in the scope of this huge narrative and not just allow it to be a little proverb left by itself. Everything in the church depends upon whether we really believe that or not. The distinction between naming Jesus Son of God and believing that if we have faith, we'll never really die. Do we? Individually? Communally? I don't think we'd have any trouble attracting people to our churches, fundraising or not, if we lived as if we believed that. I think people would come swarming in. Because out there in the world, people don't believe that. Otherwise, you wouldn't have burglar alarm systems and guns in people's houses and all the things that try and keep death away. So now I'm just going to go off in my theology, and I don't want to do that. I want to keep to the text. So your thoughts.
Well, I was just kind of wondering, I'm having trouble with the relationship between verse 9 and 10 and the rest of the story. Where he's talking with the disciples of things, and all of a sudden there's this little piece on walking in the daytime, and then he goes back to explaining why he's going to go to Judea again.
Yeah. Jesus' whole ministry here is in terms of a day. If we were following this along, we'd see that, remember, the Samaritan woman was at the sixth hour, and a subsequent scene is described as the seventh hour. And now we're referred to the fact that the day has 12 hours. It's not yet night when no one can work. We'll see tonight, fittingly enough, that after the foot washing, when Lazarus, the betrayer, goes out, the narrator says simply, and it was night. So at that point in the story, there's no more healing to be done. There's no more converting people. There's no more working in the world. It's the hour of darkness, the hour of night, the hour of the passion. Up until that point, though, there's work to be done. You note that this passage, in contrast to the one we looked at last night, does not say we. We saw we last night. Here it's I. although it talks about the one who has to walk, if anyone walks. But it says, I am going. And it doesn't say anything further about where the disciples are in the story. If they went, they weren't very present. Maybe they just stayed waiting for him on the other side. You go ahead and go to Judea and come back when you're done. Doesn't say. It's Jesus' particular function to confront us with our fear of death. The ultimate challenge of our faith.